Esther chapter 4. Little informal poll. How many of you guys think that the Patriots are going to win today? Raise your hands. Show of hands. Okay. How many of you guys think that the Panthers are going to win? Raise your hands. How many of you think the Rams are going to win today? Oh, yeah. Okay. There's a funny thing about that. I saw some of you kind of like, well, I don't know who's playing, but I like the Rams. Others of you are like, I wish the Rams were there. How many of you just really don't care at all? Wow, interesting. Now, what you don't know is I've just set you up. People are like, oh no. Well, my question is then, do you think God cares about the Super Bowl? Now, don't answer that question. Before you think about it just for a moment, does God care who wins the Super Bowl? Now, some people say, well, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But before you say that, you kind of need to be careful. Because I wonder, does God really care? Now you say, Brett, I'm just even angry at you for asking such a ludicrous question. Well, let me ask you this. Do you think God cares about the men who are playing in the Super Bowl? I think so. Do you think that the Super Bowl, winning the Super Bowl for those men or losing the Super Bowl for those guys, do you think it will make a difference in their life? You bet. Do you think that God is interested in what happens in our lives? Well, we know that for sure. You see, we have to be kind of careful. I don't think God really is rooting for a team. I think he's rooting for all those men. The problem is we tend to think that the good thing means if people will win the Super Bowl, that's good, and whoever loses, well, that's bad. But my point is simply this. God cares who wins the Super Bowl, but he also very much cares who loses the Super Bowl. Because he cares about men's lives. For example, maybe there's a guy that's just totally prideful. Now there's a thought, a guy in pro sports that's a little bit prideful. Well, maybe the Lord has a plan for that man to be humbled today. I mean, think about it. If you're a guy on the NFL in the Super Bowl and I think it's the Patriots punter, poor guy. Have you guys seen that? There's headline news this morning. If anybody loses the game for the Patriots, it's going to be their punter. He's got the worst record in the NFL. And so he's on the cover of every, website and because he's the worst punter and he could lose the whole thing for him. You know, maybe the guy needs to be humbled. I don't know. It sounds like he's already pretty humble. But God is interested in everything that goes on in our lives. And I suggest that it could go way far beyond the Super Bowl. Maybe there's some children in Africa that need support. And the Lord knows that if one team wins, then that guy's going to take the money that he won in the Super Bowl and send it to his charitable organization that sends money to African starving kids. Do you think that matters to God? I think it does. In fact, you can just jot it down if you want. But in Ephesians, we read, I'll read it to you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, God, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It says that the Lord worketh all things after the manner of his own will. All things. All in the Greek means all. And I believe the Lord is orchestrating. Now you say, Brett, what are you trying to do? Make a point about the Super Bowl? Well, the funny thing is, you might think I'm a big football fan, which I guess I was. I have been. Haven't watched one football game all season. I might watch the Super Bowl today. Because it's kind of the Super Bowl. It's fun to watch, get together with people and stuff like that. But I'll tell you something. I've learned that God is into every little detail of our lives. He's orchestrating things behind the scenes, things that we know nothing about, and he cares about every detail. Nothing slips by the Lord. The Bible even says that even if a little bird, if a little sparrow falls from the sky, God knows about it. He's somehow involved with it. Now, the other day I was driving down the road and I saw a kid run through a field just over there between Tualatin and Sherwood. This little kid started running. And I was like, what's that little kid doing? As I watched, I realized what he was doing. There was a giant flock of little birds. I don't know what kinds of birds they were, and he ran right into the middle of them, and the birds freaked, I couldn't believe it. It looked like millions of these birds just flew off into the sky, and I thought, man, if I was that kid, I'd be doing the same thing. That's great. It was so cool watching. And I thought, man, God, I just saw one little speck among the millions of birds flying up, and I thought, God knows about that bird. See, the point is, we tend to downplay it, especially for you anti-football people. You're the one saying, God doesn't care about the Super Bowl. Come on. I think we need to be careful. I think God cares about every detail of our lives. Now, I'm not sure he really cares who wins as much as it relates to the people involved. God cares about the people involved. Money lost. Money gained. I think God's saddened by the Super Bowl, I have to admit. There are a lot of carnal, fleshly things that go on during this time of year. But at the same time, I think God uses even that which Satan means for evil, and God can turn it around for good. Brett, what's your point? Come on. Why are you talking so much about the Super Bowl that's happening this afternoon? Let's get into the Word. Well, I believe that has everything to do with our story, where we're at. And if we start out our story in Esther, let's take a look and see what's going on. Esther chapter 4. It says in verse 1, when Mordecai perceived all was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes. And he went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Whoa, what's going on here? Why is Mordecai and all the Jews now weeping, mourning, fasting, putting on sackcloth and pouring ashes on their heads? Now, if you're even slightly a Bible student, you know that the sackcloth and ashes, they would put on sackcloth kind of like gunny sack clothes, just rough clothes, just bags. They'd put them on and it was rough against their skin. And they would pour ashes on their heads. That was really a sign of deep and sincere mourning and grief. It says that they were mourning and weeping and fasting. Things are not good. The Jewish people here in Persia are exceedingly sad. So what's going on? What's the deal? Well, if you were with us on Wednesday night, you know exactly what's going on. But I need to get everybody up to speed. So think with me back. How did the story begin? Well, on Wednesday night, we went through the whole story. We found that, first of all, there were a couple characters you need to be aware of. Ahasuerus, who was the king of Persia. And Ahasuerus, who also is called Xerxes, if you have an NIV Bible. Xerxes is another name for Ahasuerus. Don't be confused by that. And so Ahasuerus, and then he has his queen, whose name is Vashti. Well, Ahasuerus starts this big party, 180-day party. Man, all kinds of wealth, all kinds of wine. They were celebrating his greatness and his magnificence. Well, toward the end of that party, he called some of his buddies together. You remember, maybe you even have their names memorized. Of course, some of my favorite names in the Bible. They have, of course, was Biztha, Bigtha, and Abagtha, and Carcass. These are all these guys that were with Ahasuerus in his kingdom, in the big party that was going on. But at the end of the party, it says that Ahasuerus became very drunk with wine. Man, all the guys, they'd just been partying for 180 days, and now they're just sloshed. And man, you start making bad decisions when you're sloshed. So what does he do? He says, call in for the queen. Call in for Queen Vashti. Let's show everyone her great beauty, and we'll display her in front of all the men. See, the men had their party, the women had their party, and they were very separate. It was a way back in those days. But now Ahasuerus is calling in Queen Vashti and saying, stand her in front. Now you have to understand, the motives there were not pure at all. They were very likely, very possibly going to have Vashti stand in front of the men there, not just to see her there, you know, but it was a very sexual and very immoral act. So they sent for Vashti, and Vashti, the queen of Persia, the queen of Ahasuerus, she says, I'm not coming. Now this made Ahasuerus exceedingly mad. And it made all the men in the city start to fear. Why? Well, if she gets away with it, then all the women will start acting up. We need to put the women in their place, they said. And so they made a new decree that women need to obey their husbands. And all the guys are like, amen. No, that's wrong. That's not the Bible. That's what some people think the Bible teaches, but that's not it. But these guys said, yeah, we need to keep the women in their place. So what happened? Ahasuerus, because of Vashti not coming in and standing before the men, Ahasuerus put her away, sent her away and says, you are no longer the queen of Persia. Now, this was at Ahasuerus's peak of power. And somewhere between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Esther, there was about a 3-year gap between those chapters. Something interesting happened. We know from history, from historians, that it was at that point that Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, marched his 2 million soldiers. The Medes and the Persians were a powerful, huge army. And he marched those 2 million soldiers up to Greece and fought what maybe some of you guys remember from your history studies, perhaps, the Battle of Thermopylae, where the Persians came up, led by Ahasuerus, 2 million men. Man, it was virtually a slam dunk, or it would seem, but they went up there and they were beaten soundly. And Ahasuerus returns back to Persia with only 5,000 men. Left with 2 million, came back with 5,000. Didn't go very well for him. Well, that's where chapter 2 picks up. You see, in chapter 2, Ahasuerus is back and he's a little bummed and he's thinking, oh, I wish I had some companionship. I wish I had Vashti. But I exiled her and I kicked her out of the kingdom, so I don't have any companionship. Well, what happened? Well, the guys, his advisors, they said, listen, Ahasuerus, you need a girl. That'll cheer you up. We'll get you a girl. So we'll find the most beautiful girl in all of Persia. And so what will we do? We'll hold a beauty pageant. And so they got all these women together to have kind of a beauty pageant. There she is, Miss Persia, Medo-Persia. And they're going to do all this. Now you have to understand, interestingly, Mordecai, according to Josephus, this Jewish man living in Persia, he's got a beautiful young daughter whose name is Esther. He knows she's beautiful. He hears of this beauty pageant. And according to Josephus, he tried to hide her from the king and from the king's men. He didn't want Esther to become part of this beauty pageant. She was a good Jewish girl. But somehow, some way, they sure enough found him, a guy named Hegai, who was the keeper of the king's women. Now, some of you guys, you single young guys are going, hey, that'd be a good job, keeper of the king's women. Well, you got to understand, these men were eunuchs. There was a reason they were eunuchs. It was so that they wouldn't have a desire for women. That's the king's keeper of the women. You didn't want that job. Well, Hegai was the keeper of the king's women. And he somehow figured out that Esther was there and he said, you need to be on the pageant. So he pulls her in. And Hegai looks at Esther and says, you are the best. You're going to win. You see, Esther found favor with every person that would see her, talk to her. They would just go, man, she's second to none. And so they did what was the normal practice. They got her ready for the big pageant. They had 1 year to prepare the woman. Well, what did they do for 1 year? Well, the Bible told us that Esther and the women that were in this beauty pageant, they would sit and soak in oil for 6 months. And then they would, for another 6 months, sit in perfume and be soaking in perfume for another 6 months. So by the time they came out, they looked like a prune. No, I don't know what they looked like, but I'll tell you, this was serious getting ready. You think your wives are bad, guys, getting ready. This took 1 year. 1 year. These ladies are all smelling spicy and nice, and they're ready for the big beauty pageant. What happens? She stands before Esther's time comes. She stands before Ahasuerus, and it says that Ahasuerus immediately fell in love with Esther. Man, he loved her. And so he crowned her to be the queen. But there's something you need to know. Esther never revealed her identity as a Jew, as a Jewish girl. Mordecai, her cousin, that's who Mordecai was. See, Esther's parents, they died long ago. So her cousin, Mordecai, who was an older cousin, kind of took Esther under his wing and raised her as if he were her father. And as she was taken off to the courts of Ahasuerus, Mordecai said, listen, Esther, don't tell him you're a Jew. That could be dangerous for you. And so Esther goes in. She wins the favor. She becomes the queen of Persia. Now, you have to understand, this was really, she was the queen of the whole known world at that time. During Ahasuerus' reign, Xerxes' reign, you have to understand, it was a giant empire. And now, Esther, from being just a little Jewish girl who kind of didn't know anything or anybody, now she's suddenly the queen of Persia. What an amazing, amazing task for a woman. But Esther, what happens? Well, Mordecai, however you want to pronounce it, he hears word that there was an assassination attempt or plot upon the king's life. He finds out that there are two guys. I already mentioned one of them, Bigthan and Teresh. Bigthan and Teresh were plotting to assassinate King Ahasuerus. So Mordecai goes and sneaks a word over to Esther. He says, listen, the king's life is in danger. You need to save him from Bigthan and Teresh. So Esther comes and tells the king, and sure enough, they investigate the plot. And man, Mordecai, he saves the king's life. They find out that these guys really were plotting to assassinate the king. And so what happens? The king sends Teresh and Bigthan and says, you guys are dead, and they hang him on a tree. Kill him. But not once did Mordecai get any credit or a thanks, not even a little gift card. You say, well, man, I do all this work, I save the king's life, and I don't even get a thanks. Man, well, see, God's got timing. God's got a plan. You see, this story is an interesting one. I think it's an exciting story. They should make a good movie out of it. Well, Brett, they've made movies. I said they need to make a good movie out of it. I think it's a great story. You got everything. You got romance. You've got trickery. You've got plotting and planning. You've got battles. It's a great story. Well then, Brett, why is Mordecai and all the Jews now mourning and weeping? Shouldn't they be happy? Well, see, that's where a troublemaker enters the story. A guy by the name of Haman. Haman, who was the Agagite. Remember him from last Sunday? Haman. Interesting, his name means magnificent. Haman the Magnificent, or at least he thought in his brain. He was this man who somehow got favor from King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus liked him, so he raised up Haman in the ranks to where he was second in command of all the Persians. So Haman's like the VP. He's an important guy. And Haman, when he is raised up, he's given this power and prominence. When he rides through the king's gate, everyone is ordered to fall down, to bow down and worship Haman, because he's the second in command. And everybody did so except one Jewish fella, one guy, Mordecai. He would not bow down before Haman. Why? Well, the Bible says you should not bow down to any other gods. The Jews were not to bow down and worship any man. And Mordecai, one of the only guys that would follow God's word right here in this story, he doesn't bow. And he stands, and Haman rides by and says, who is this guy? What's going on here? And it made Haman exceedingly mad. People tried to coerce Mordecai. Hey, come on, just bow down. Come on, you know, you're going to get in trouble here. You could die for not bowing down. But Mordecai felt strongly in what he was doing, so he would not bow. This made him so mad. He says, I want to kill not only Mordecai, but I want to kill all the Jews. Isn't it interesting how a guy can have everything going for him? And he just was given the second most powerful position in the kingdom. He's got money, he's got palaces, but there's one little burr under his saddle, one little irritant, and that's Mordecai. And he lets that consume him. Boy, watch out for the error of Haman here, letting some little thing consume you. We've got a lot going for us. But Haman, he just couldn't get his mind off that little Jewish guy, Mordecai, who wouldn't bow down and worship. And so he approaches the king and says, King Ahasuerus, you've got a problem in your kingdom. What's that? Well, you've got a people that follow their own laws. There's a people in your kingdom that are useless to you, and they're a problem for you, and we need to wipe them out. We need to exterminate this problematic people. Well, what people are that? The Jews. We need to kill all the Jews. And Ahasuerus, listening to his trusted advisor. He says, okay, then that's fine. If they're disobeying the law, I guess they should be executed. Now, the most conservative estimations would say that there were about 2.5 million Jews in Persia at this time. You will find and read up to 20 million Jews living in Persia at this time. But Haman was given the go-ahead from king to wipe out all the Jews. The king gave Haman his ring, his signet. That would be the seal that he would put on the letters to give it authority. He was given the authority. He even offered to pay $20 million and say, hey, I'll pay $20 million if you let me kill all the Jews. Man, Haman had it out for the Jews, just like really throughout all the centuries, much of the world has had it out for the Jewish people, starting with Pharaoh going to Haman here. And then, of course, Antiochus Epiphanes back in about 150 BC. Then, of course, after that, many others came, Hitler and others. And even now, there's so much anti-Semitism in the world. What's the deal? Why is that? By the way, there was a great philosopher that was asked this question, Van Zinzendorf. He was asked, well, why do you believe God? How do you believe that God really exists? What's your proof? And he says, two words. He says, the Jews. The Jews? Yeah, here's God's chosen people. Why have they been targeted throughout all the centuries? And yet, why have they miraculously flourished with all the world's scrutiny and trouble? And if you really study Jewish history, I believe no one can remain a non-believer or an atheist. If you study Jewish history, you'll be blown away at God's mighty intervention. This is one of those stories. So Haman, he's got it out for the Jews. He's got the authority. He's got the power. Now all he has to do is kick it into gear. So what does he do? He casts lots, kind of rolls the dice to find out what day should we kill all the Jews. We're going to make one day of it and just kill all the Jews. And so after casting lots, he finds out that the 13th day of the 12th month, Adar, which is somewhere around March in our calendars, but in their calendars, the 13th month of the day of the 12th month, Adar. That'll be the day we'll exterminate the Jews, Haman said. And so he wrote a letter and he sent it out into all the provinces and all the land of Persia. He sends this letter out. And he says, okay, everybody take up your swords, everybody take up your spears, and kill any Jew you see on the 13th day of the 12th month, Adar. And so the letters were sent, and all the people of Persia were given the memo. And it ends in our story. In fact, you can look at chapter 3, just back up a little bit, in the verse 15. It says, the posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. Everybody's sitting around. It'd be like, I don't know, it'd be sort of like if Vera Katz made a new mandate and decree and said, on February 2nd, is that tomorrow? Yeah, February 2nd, all Christians must be killed. So get out your handguns, get out your knives and your butcher knives and what have you. And if you have Christian neighbors, kill them all tomorrow. Don't you think that would make the city just a little confused? You're saying not Portland. They'd be right. No, I don't know about that. But here's what I'm saying. That's the weirdness. If you can imagine, the Jews were living amongst all the people in Persia. Now this decree comes out on this certain day when we should murder anyone who's a Jew. Crazy decree. And the city sat perplexed, but it was a decree. Now you have to understand something about the Medes and the Persians. They were what is called a constitutional monarchy. That is, once the king makes a decree, once his signet is on that decree, you could not change the decree. Even the king himself could not change the decree. So for the Jewish people, this was a done deal. It's a done deal. It's got to happen. Even the king can't reverse it now. And that is why chapter 4 begins with Mordecai and the Jewish people with sackcloth and ashes and crying out. They're saying, oh, we're going to die. Now, I'd like to show you the rest of this chapter, chapter 4. We won't finish the whole story today, but this part of the story is important, and I want you guys to make sure and make note of it and mark it well, because there's some great truth here. So these Jews are crying out. They're in sackcloth and ashes. Look at verse 4. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her about Mordecai grieving, ripping his clothes up in the middle of the street. So it says, then was the queen exceedingly grieved. And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. See, Esther didn't know what was going on. She somehow didn't get the memo. Remember, Ahasuerus, Haman, the court of the Persians, they didn't know Esther was a Jewish girl. So she didn't get the memo. She's going, why is my cousin Mordecai, why is he out there in the middle of the street in sackcloth? Come on, give him some clothes. Go put some clothes on the guy. Tell him to be happy. Don't worry. Well, verse 5, then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. She's saying, why is Mordecai freaking out so much? Verse 6, so Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. That's the $20 million. Verse 8, and he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it to Esther and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king and to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. So Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. What's going on? Mordecai gives Hatak one of these letters and says, give this to Esther. She needs to know that her people, the Jewish people, are about to be slaughtered. And here's what you need to do. Tell Esther that she needs to go ask the king. Hey, she's the queen of Persia. Go and ask the king and say, hey, save my people or do something. So Hatak brings this message to Esther, verse 10. And Esther again spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death. Except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. What's going on? Well, the Persians had this interesting rule. Are you sick of being bothered? People bothering you all the time? Well, the king had a rule against that. He'd sit in his throne, he'd have a scepter. And if somebody walked in to see him without him calling them, it would be immediate death to them. Off with your heads. Unless he held out his scepter. If he held out his scepter, it's like, okay, I'll talk to you. A little bit nerve-wracking. So if you wanted audience of the king, it was a risky business. Nobody would go see the king unless he was called. Now Esther says, tell Mordecai that the king hasn't called me for 30 days. Nice marriage. 30 days? Now, here's an interesting picture that makes me thankful for our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. If we want to have audience with the Lord, if we want to talk to the Lord, do we have to approach him with fear and trepidation, worrying that he will off us, off with our heads by approaching him? No. I love the king that we serve. He's not that kind of king at all, but he holds his scepter out to us always. We've got free and open access to the Lord. I love that. In fact, you can jot this down in your notes, but in Hebrews chapter 10, I love what is said about approaching God. Let me just read it to you. Hebrews 10 verses, let's just start out 19 through 25. It says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And let us consider one another to provoke unto one another love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Man, don't you love our King? What is the language he uses? He says, we can enter in with boldness. Let us draw near by a new and living way. Let us consider one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling. Listen, there are people that struggle going to church because they're sure that God is the kind of God that will not hold out his scepter to you. Brett, you don't understand. I'm a big, huge sinner. Why, even last night I was doing things I shouldn't have done. And if I show up in church today, man, lightning will strike. Don't sit next to me because I'm a sinner. If that was the prerequisite for you to go to church, that is purity, righteousness. If you had to be perfect, if your sins were, oh, Brett, you don't understand. My sins were really, really bad. Oh, sin is bad. Yeah. But listen, we can enter in boldly and so can you because listen, if you accept Christ, if you believe in him, if you accept the sprinkling of the blood, that's what's the blood that was shed on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, his blood was shed so that your sins and mine as well could be washed away. So that we can enter in boldly, not, oh, I'm just a big sinner and be all cowardly. No, we can stand up before the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, for washing my sins away. And that's why, listen, that's why when you die, if you're a Christian, if you've accepted the work of the cross, Jesus Christ dying, raising up from the dead, if you believe that, if you accept that, that's why when you stand before God someday, the Lord will look at you and say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. You'll say, me? Are you talking to me? Yep, you, good and faithful servant. What? Yep, that's you. Why? Because God is able to put your sins as far as the east is from the west. The Bible declares he remembers your sins no more, and he'll look at you as robed in righteousness. Man, that's the key. Otherwise, listen, all of us could not come into church. None of us could make it here. And quite frankly, I've found that most people think their sins are worse than everybody else's, but I've found as a pastor now for over 20 years, I've found that we all have ugly sins. They're all bad, and they all need forgiveness. They all need to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. We're all in the same boat. It's just that you think yours are worse than everybody else's. Or at least some of you, I should say. There's the other side, the self-righteous prude, which, that's a different discussion. But I'll tell you something. It's so important for us to know that we can approach our King. Esther, she's mortified. She's saying, listen, Mordecai, I can't just go into the king. Come on. If I walk in, he'll not hold out a scepter and it'll be off with my heads. I'll die. Man, the plot thickens. Here we go. Check it out. Verse 12. So they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house more than all of these Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Now pause for a minute. Look up here. Don't keep reading. This is important for you to understand. Mordecai is demonstrating honor. And I believe, even though he's not mentioning God here, in fact, like I said on Wednesday night, like I said last Sunday, the word God, the Lord, prayer, spiritual stuff is out of the book of Esther. There's no mention of God in the book of Esther. The only book of the Bible where it's not mentioned. Why is that? Well, we learned on Wednesday night, the people of Israel, they had been in captivity now for many years. This is over 70 years now. The decree had already come for them to go back and rebuild, and they've already rebuilt the temple, and they're working on the walls at this point. So long time passed, but there are still Jews in captivity, and they had really all but forgotten God. They had become assimilated by the Babylonian culture. And so what's going on? That's why I believe Esther doesn't mention God. But I do believe Mordecai is a guy who's a godly man. Perhaps we can see that as it goes further into the story. Maybe Mordecai is suddenly remembering. It's funny how in times of persecution, when your life is on the line, suddenly you do remember God. just watch the news. When I'll never forget. Remember when Hurricane Andrew blew through the South? And then you watch the news. I just think Jesus Christ. Suddenly everybody's just a huge Christian. Suddenly everybody's just believing God, and that's why I'm alive. But man, you go down there the week before, and there'd be swearing and cursing and all kinds of sinful things. But it's amazing how tragedy and trouble brings a sudden faith. Could it be that Mordecai is gaining honor, gaining faith, realizing that, man, God is the one? He even says that. Listen, Esther, if you don't help us here, if you don't step up to the plate at this time, he says here, there will be another. Enlargement and deliverance will arise to the Jews from another place. You see, this is a real key in understanding. Mordecai is saying, God's going to deliver us, basically. We're going to be delivered, but it won't be by your hand. It won't be. You're in a position right now to help us out. But if you don't, then somebody else will. That's a good mindset to have for two reasons. One, for your own personal life. You are replaceable. Do you know that? You and I, all of us are replaceable. Oh, you don't understand, Brad. I'm important in my position at work. My ministry position is very important here at Athey Creek. Without me, the church will fail. You know what my pastor used to teach me? He said, Brett, here's what you do. If you ever think you're irreplaceable in ministry, stick your finger in a bucket of water. Pull your finger out real fast and see how long it takes for that hole to be filled. That's how long it'll take God to replace you. And it's really true. We all think, oh, we're so irreplaceable, but we're not. At Mordecai, he kind of says, listen, Esther, you can do this, but if you don't, someone else will come. Deliverance will come from another. So we need to know that personally, but we also need to know that corporately as we go through bad things. How so? Well, you know, you and I, we have our view, our idea of what's going to come and save us and help us in our trouble, in our dilemma. But then suddenly that thing fails. Maybe it's your financial portfolio. Well, hey, I know we're doing bad, but at least I got my stock portfolio. And then, boo, it's gone. Some market thing that you just didn't expect, and boo, it's gone. Oh no, I don't have that. Listen, God doesn't need your stock portfolio. God doesn't need that person that you're relying in so much or too much. Sometimes God will take those things away so that you won't rely on those things so much. It's a great truth here. But then I believe even another great truth is tucked away in this next phrase. Mark it well. So he says, hey, listen, God will enlarge, deliver from another place, but you will be destroyed and your father's house will be destroyed. Now, the last part of verse 14, and who knoweth whether thou art come to this kingdom for such a time as this? What does he say? Mordecai is so wise here. He says, listen, Esther, perhaps your whole thing, your whole life up into this point. I mean, what is this? A coincidence that you just happened to be born a beautiful Jewish girl? Is it a coincidence that even though I was trying to hide you, that these people found you and put you on the beauty pageant? Is it a coincidence that the king, Ahasuerus, just fell in love with you? Is it a coincidence that you become the second or the queen of all the Persia, all the known world? Is that just a coincidence? You see, I believe Mordecai is suggesting it's not a coincidence, but it's a God-o-wince. It's a God-o-wince. He says, listen, who knoweth whether thou art come to this kingdom for such a time as this? See, Esther's just saying, but man, if I go in there, I could die. This is a brutal thing. But Mordecai's up in the ante saying, listen, could it be that God has placed you in this position of prominence, of power, of favor with the world? Could it be that God was orchestrating this all along? It's a great question to ask ourselves. You see, Esther could have, I don't think she did, but I think she could have kind of thought, you know, I just must be favored among the Jews. I'm more beautiful. Don't hate me. Because I'm beautiful. I mean, she could have started thinking, I'm the most beautiful girl in all the kingdom. So I soaked long enough in the oil, I guess, and look what I have done. I mean, she really could try to take the credit for something that she had nothing to do with. I don't think that's what she does, but boy, do we do that? There we are in our positions of power at work. I am the manager of McDonald's. Or whatever company, fill in the blank. I am a self-made man. What part of you did you make? I am a self-made woman. Look at me. Look what I have done. And really, quite frankly, it's God's providence. And if you feel silly when I started this thing out saying, does God care about the Super Bowl? Man, isn't it just as, I guess, arrogant to think, well, surely God cares about my life more than the Super Bowl. I wonder sometimes about our thinking about these things. Yeah, God cares about you, but he also cares about all those other people that are involved in the Super Bowl. And just because we may not like football or we think sports are corrupted or there's sinful things. Hey, so is your life. So is mine. All the things we do, the place we work, there's corruption there. Does that mean God doesn't care about it? No, I believe God is able to orchestrate behind the scenes things in your life that will work toward a greater good, toward maybe even, think about this, to a moment in your life that is going to be the pinnacle. Have you thought about that? Has anybody looked at you like Mordecai's looking at Esther saying, who knows whether thou art come to this kingdom for such a time as this? This was a singular moment in time where Esther had been raised up for a very purpose. The answer to this question is going to be given to us in the rest of the story. We'll get an emphatic answer to this question. The point that I'm raising is we don't really know if the Lord is raised up for this exact time. What exact time? Well, maybe you're in the position you are so that you can make a huge difference in the company you work for. Yeah, but Brett, they told us we can't talk about Jesus in our work anymore. Yeah, but they told Esther she couldn't go in and see the king. She could die for that. Now, don't get me wrong. I think there's an error that Christians make. Well, don't tell me I can't talk about Jesus. And so they go to work all, you know, buy a huge dictionary-sized Bible, and they put, you know, Jesus saves on their cubicle, and they're just trying to be obnoxious. No. I think there are times, for such a time as this, where the Lord may have put you in your position where you feel that thumping in your heart, where you say, this is the time. I've been raised into this position for this time. The question is, have you missed those times? Maybe some of you older people say, yeah, there was a time in my life where I could have been bold, I should have been bold, but I wasn't. Does that mean God's through with you? I don't think so. But maybe that was a lesson to be learned so that now there's another time in your life for just a time like this or that that's coming your way that the Lord is raising you up and it's all God's mighty hand orchestrating the whole thing. Does God care about the little details of your life? Absolutely. According to Ephesians 1:11, like we read earlier, man, he works out his will for his purpose. Now you say, well, Brett, I feel a little bit out of control with that truth. If that's true, then what do I have to do with anything? Well, the Bible still teaches that we're to do everything we do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. We're still to try and to go hard, and God will use the person who tries hard. I'm not suggesting that you say, well, it's all ordained by God, so I'm just going to go with the flow. No, you'll be working at McDonald's the rest of your life if that's the way you do it. No, the Lord wants people with gumption. People that'll move and do things, sure. But you have to understand, ultimately, it all comes down to God's mighty hand working your life. For such a time as this, what time is that in your life? Are you ready for that time? Are you ready? All the blessings he's given us. Listen, if you're an American, if you have a house and a car, if you're eating three meals a day, you are in the top 1% of the entire world in wealth and in power. Why did God do that? Was it just so that we could be kings and queens in our little world of Portland? Just for that reason? I doubt it. I think God has raised you up to this position of prosperity as an American in Portland for a certain time to be certainly effective for his kingdom. The question is, are you ready to be used? Are you ready to go? The question is Esther ready to go? Is she ready to be used? Let's check and see. It says here in verse 15, then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Verse 16, go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I will also, and my maidens fast likewise. And so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way, did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now, what an amazing phrase for Esther to say. If I perish, I perish. See, before she was a little nervous, saying, Mordecai, you don't understand. If I go in there, I could die. And Mordecai says, this is your time, Esther, for a time such as this. This is when you're supposed to lay it all out on the line, even to the point of putting your life at risk. So Esther thinks about it. She thinks, this is the time. I'm going to do it. And if I perish, I perish. Jot this down in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. Paul the apostle, who knew there was trouble coming for him. If he went to Jerusalem, there were guys that were prophesying. There were guys that were saying, listen, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to die there. One guy binds himself all up and he says, listen, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound up just like me. But what does Paul say about that? And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions will abide in me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Christians should be people who are not afraid to die. Right? You're starting to sound like a Muslim. The terrorists that think they're going to go and die and all these virgins. Hey, have you guys heard the news about, they think that there's an error in the translation of the Quran. There's debate now, strong debate from Quranic scholars who are saying, it's not virgins. The word translated there is not virgin. What was it? Do you guys remember what it was? Huh? White raisins. Fruit. Yeah. They think, that's right. They think that it was, the word virgin actually is white raisins. And so they're going to be greeted in heaven with a bunch of raisins. What a disappointment. I mean, you know, now keep in mind, I believe the Quran is from the devil. It's not God's word even slightly. But these poor guys are being brainwashed from the time they're little children to think that if you die for the cause of Allah and blow yourself up and kill women and children in the streets of Jerusalem, that you will die and go and be with all the virgins and, you know, in paradise and all that. It's a lie from the devil. But as Christians, we are not called to go commit suicide. Praise the Lord. But I do think we need to have the right thinking as it relates to death. It's funny how as Americans, we are so afraid of death. We like to cover up death. We don't want to see death. I think it's interesting just that we live in a culture that we don't even like to see the death of animals. Now you say, Brett, yeah, well, we don't like seeing the death of animals. Well, I don't either. But you have to understand, when you grow up on a farm, and you feed your cows and your chickens and your sheep and your, you know, it's just, there's a brutal truth to life that death really is existing in this life. As Portlanders, man, we go down to Safeway and we find all this nice red meat, nicely shrink wrapped. But you didn't see the guy that went out there with the 22 and right between that. Have you ever seen that happen? If you just saw my gestures, you know I've seen that. If you've been a cowboy. They do that, and then they string it up, and they gut it, and they cut up. Now you're saying, Brett, this is gross. See, we don't even like to talk about it. 60 Minutes did a thing on chickens about 10 years ago, and it took me about 5 years before I ate another chicken. I didn't go to Kentucky Fried Chicken for years. All these chickens alive, they get them by the feet, and they're going down this conveyor belt. Oh, it's just the, you know, and then sure enough, they chop the head, strip the feathers, all these machines. Man. And all this chicken. It's just like the grossest thing you ever have seen in your life. We don't like death. And then we start thinking about our own death. Oh, and it grips us with fear. I have found probably one of the most powerful positions you can be in to share the gospel message is at a funeral. I don't like doing funerals, but when you're at a funeral and there's a person lying in a casket there, And I'm not a big fan of open caskets, but I'll tell you something. The open caskets, those are even more powerful. I'll tell you why. When you walk by an open casket, you realize, no matter who you are, no matter what faith you have, you realize the person is not there anymore. It's just a shell. It's a corpse. And the person's not there. Well, where are they? You see, no matter who you are, no matter what faith you have, you realize there's got to be more to it than this. You realize that there's a soul that's not there anymore. And where is that? And the Bible says that, man, when you die, you will either go to heaven or you go to hell. If you're a Christian, death should not be something that we are gripped with fear about. But like Paul, we should be able to say, I don't count my life dear to me. Oh, not a suicidal attitude, not a masochistic demeanor. No, but rather just saying, you know what? When I die, I die. It is appointed once for a man to die, the Bible says. You've got an appointment. And I'll tell you, that's not going to be an appointment you're going to miss. God will make sure that your appointment is kept. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that's really freeing to me. Now, some of you are gripped with fear right now. No, don't be. Be glad and realize, you know what? There's nothing you can do. It's out of your control. Out of your control. Well, Brett, I can take medicine that might prolong. Hey, I'm not talking about that. If the Lord gives you medicine or doctors or surgery or what, that's great. Praise the Lord for that. I'm talking about that's not your appointment then. But there is an appointment that's coming, and we do what we can, sure, to stay alive, to be healthy. We do those things. But at the same time, you've got an appointment for death. And really, I think Esther has hit this truth in her own thinking. She says, if I die, I die. There's worse thing than death. There is. I think dying and not doing what God has called you to do in your lifetime would be worse than death. Esther's got a huge challenge in front of her, and man, I admire her as she takes on the charge of Mordecai and says, this is the time. Perhaps God has raised you up for this time right now. And she recognizes the impact of what she's about to do. And he says, if I die, I die. Not a recklessness. I'm not suggesting that. Some of you guys are going, X Games, yeah, Brett. Let's go, man. I'll just go jump off a cliff with a little parachute and whoo, because I've got an appointment. It's not, if it's that time. No, that's recklessness. If you want to do that, that's great. But I'm not saying recklessness. I'm saying maybe recklessness for the things of God, though. Because God knows. And he's got Esther in this position. Now, let's finish up. It says, if I perish, I perish. So what happens? Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. Now pause for a second. What's going on? She decks herself out. She goes in. She goes into the king's palace. What's going to happen? Is he going to hold out the scepter, and is he going to let her in, or is she going to off with her head? Which one is it? Well, we'll read that on Wednesday night. Why don't you close your Bibles? Put your pencils down. Hey, can I leave you with this truth? Listen, you say, Brad, what was your point this morning? My point is very singular, very simple, and that is this. That last phrase that Mordecai says, for such a time as this, that one hits me hard. Because I sit around thinking, well, I'm just a blessed guy. I've got everything going for me. It's just because God likes me. Well, that's true. God does like you. But one thing we can't forget is God has raised you and I up for a purpose. And it's all part of his orchestrated plan. It's all part of God's providence. God has a plan for your life. And I think that the Lord gives us a free will. We can choose to be a part of God's plan and do what he calls us to do and be faithful. And if we die, we die. Or we can sit around protecting ourselves, thinking, well, at least I got mine. And as long as I've got mine, I'm happy. That's no way to live. As Christians, I think we sometimes need to be willing to step out. And the funny thing is, none of us is really, no Christian in our culture, in our place right here, is fearing for their lives. Oh, there are hundreds of thousands of Christians on this planet who do fear for their lives every day, even today. Nobody's asking you to give your life up for the cause, but sometimes the Lord might ask you to give up your reputation. He might ask you to give up your prominence or your position. He might, for this a time such as this, ask you to risk being the point of ridicule and jesting. But that's not a big deal compared to what Esther's doing. I guess what I'm challenging us to do is consider the prosperity and the blessings God's given to us, and then consider, what is it that God is doing in our lives? Why has he raised us to this point? Why has he brought us up in a culture where we are prosperous, successful? And look for a time such as this for when God has for you something important to do. To share the gospel with a guy on the street. To love a person who nobody else in the office loves. To pay the bill for someone who is unable to pay the bill. To write a letter for the person that nobody else will write the letter to. Whatever the thing is on your list, whatever thing comes before you, look for that time like Esther found herself in, the time where Mordecai warns and says, for such a time as this, that's the time that we need to be aware of and look forward to, because that's why God has put us in the place we are. Don't miss it. Don't miss that opportunity, because then when you die and the Lord says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you'll say, man, I took advantage of the blessings that God gave to me, and I was faithful in the things God put before me. Don't miss that chance. You know, some of you might be here for the first time. Somebody drug you down here. I believe God brought you down here. It's part of his providence. No, Brett, you don't understand. See, they called me up and they've been bugging me week after week. Come to Eighth of Greek. And you're like, finally I gave in. And so I'm just trying to endure to the end of this long service. No, I believe God was orchestrating those people to bug you to come down here. And if you're not a Christian, perhaps this is that time, this is your moment where God is saying, are you going to go for me or are you not? And I can't promise you that another opportunity will come your way. The Bible says in Genesis that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. In other words, the working of the Spirit trying to pull you in, tapping you on the shoulder, saying you need to be saved, you need Jesus Christ. The Bible says the Spirit will not always strive. In other words, there's a point where that will not happen anymore. Why? Because you've been given a free will. And if you reject Christ and say, I don't want to become a Christian, then man, I can't promise you that it'll ever be tapping you on the shoulder again. But God has brought you here now for a purpose. And if there's any of you that don't know the Lord, have never really accepted Christ, perhaps this is your time. Orchestrated by God on this silly Super Bowl Sunday to be able to say, that's the day I'm going to accept Christ. Could it be that that's why you're here? Would you bow your heads with me and let's finish out this service? Just in case there might be one or two who are in here who really have never accepted Christ, I want to give you a chance to do that. And I want to do it in a way where you're not embarrassed or in front of everybody. So if you would just keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And Christians, why don't you just be in prayer? Because there might be one or two today who would say, yes, I want to become a Christian today. That gracious God who's orchestrating all these things for some reason, for some way, I want to be a part of God's plan. If you're saying that, all we have to do is what Romans 10:9 says, and that is confess with our mouths, believe in our hearts. Two things, confess and believe. That means just to speak out with your voice and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, that he rose again. If you say that, and if you really believe it in your heart, then the Bible says in Romans 10:9, it says you will be saved. Doesn't mean you have to go to church every Sunday. Doesn't mean you have to quit smoking. That's not what saves a person. Those are good things. I mean, you know, quitting smoking is a good thing because you don't have lung cancer. But that's not what makes a Christian. But don't I have to become a good person? There are no good people according to the Bible. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. But when you become a Christian, yeah, you'll have even more of a desire to walk with God and to put away sinful things. That's just a natural outcome of really being saved. But if you're one who's saying, Brett, I'd like you to pray with me today. Again, I'm not going to embarrass you or make you be in front of anybody. I just want right where you sit, I want to just say a simple prayer for you right now. If you're one of those people who'd like that, would you just look up at me right now so I can see your eyes? If you're looking at me, you're saying, yep, that's me. Cool. That's great. Make sure I see you. Anybody else? Cool. Great. And you back there, good move. That's great. Make sure I see you. Anybody else before we pray? I'm going to say a simple prayer right now. And church family, what we're going to do is we're going to pray with these guys all together, these people who are saying yes to the Lord today. Let's just pray with them. And I find real joy in praying with people who are just saying, yeah, today I want to accept Christ. So I'm going to say this prayer. And those of you that looked up at me, just whisper this prayer between you and God, and he will hear you. And the Bible says he will save you, and you'll be part of his plan. Jumping on board right now, that's what you'll be doing. So let's pray all together. And church family, let's pray out loud with these guys. Dear Lord Jesus, I accept you today. I believe that you died on the cross and that you rose up from the grave and that your blood cleanses me from all my sins. Now help me to walk with you and help me to see your plan and follow through. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. That is so great. You know, it's so cool that there's new Christians in here who are saying, yep, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Isn't that a great thing? Does God care about people getting saved? The Bible says that when a person gets saved, a single person, there's a giant party in heaven that makes a Super Bowl party look like nothing. Nothing. There's a big party going on in heaven. And I believe that that's happening right now. So man, if there's something to celebrate, it's just that. But if you're a Christian in here and you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, look for that time, for this thy time, for this that moment that God has for you. Look for that. Be ready for it.